God's word reflects God's nature, and because he is living and active, his word must also be. It is purposeful. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and shows that not only does God's word reveal God to us, but it reveals us, the innermost secrets of our hearts, exposed. Ultimately, for each one of us, God's word will either be a word of promise or a word of judgment. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 7th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Word of Promise or Word of Judgment.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look this morning at just two verses. And it's a section of the text that you're likely familiar with. These verses are often quoted, they're often taught from. I'm going to read all of chapter 4 because we want to be able to hear these verses in context, which is always important, but especially important when we approach verses that are very familiar to us. So beginning in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested in the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And thus ends the reading of God's living and active word, We pray that we would receive it in faith this morning, for it will accomplish its purposes. In our passage, we're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. These verses are often taught from, but yet they're often removed from their context. And it's usually these verses are used as proof texts for bibliology, for the study of the Bible. And when pastors do this, what they're communicating about the Bible is that the Bible is the Word of God, and that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces the inner man and so forth, and it reveals our thoughts. And all of those things are true. They're all true in and of themselves, but that's not what the author is using this to necessarily communicate, at least not only. It's much larger. The focus is not so much on the importance of the Bible, but the importance of the Word of God. And the Word of God that is a comfort and yet is a warning to all men. In fact, this is another warning passage in the book of Hebrews. And so it's problematic when we think of this passage as a passage about the Word of God, but we don't really think of it as a warning to us. It's a warning. And we've been warned all over this book, haven't we? We're only on chapter 4, but this is a book full of exhortation. In fact, look back for a moment at verse 1 of chapter 4. Notice the warning. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And then we read a similar warning right before our passage in verse 11. Notice the warning here in verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And the author is urging us to be diligent or to strive to enter into God's rest. And we spoke about this rest last week, that only God's work is worthy of what we would call rest. That's what we're speaking about here. It is an earned rest of accomplishment that is perfect, that is holy. And our work, even the best of our works, are mingled with sin. And before we're Christians, all of our work was sinful. And so to cease from our work does not give us this rest that we would enter. We would enter into Christ's rest because we rest on his finished work. And we're told to be diligent to enter into that rest. Well, how do we do that? Well, verse 11 tells us that if we fail to do that, or we fall, which is to say fall short, that we would be like those in Moses' generation, the Israelites in the wilderness wandering, who fell short of the land of promise. They were buried in the wilderness. If you fall, or if you fail, or if you fall short, you do so by disobedience. That's how they fell short. And keep, you know, that doesn't mean that if you do not obey the Word of God perfectly, then you fall short of his rest. It's a specific type of disobedience. Look back, if you would, at verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter, listen, because of disobedience. That gives us another clue. The disobedience is disobedience that involves the gospel, involves the good news that was preached to them, the good news that is still preached to us. What is it about the good news? We'll look back at verses 2 and 3. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. To believe is to obey the gospel. How do you obey good news? You believe it. right? To believe and place one's faith or trust in Christ. That's what it is to believe the gospel. To remain in unbelief is to be disobedient to the gospel's, to the gospel call. To not look to God in faith. To be disobedient is to harden your hearts, just as they did in the wilderness. And so this is what we are being told to diligently enter into, to exercise faith, to believe in the very things that God has said that is true, so that we would place our trust in Christ and Christ alone. Well, our passage this morning, verses 12 and 13, actually answer the question, why? You'll notice that verse 12 begins with the word for, the conjunction for, which provides a reason. In other words, verses 12 and 13 tell us the reason why we should obey this warning that we see in verse 11. So I'm going to read those three verses together, 11, 12, and 13. I'm going to make some minor changes so that we can hear what's being said. So I'm going to insert the question why between verses 11 and 12, and I'm going to replace the conjunction for with the conjunction because, so you can hear what the author is saying. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Why? Because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, this is about the power of the word of God. And it is powerful. Why? Because God is powerful. It is his word. And because of this power, we must believe it. Chapter 4, 2. Again, listen to these words. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And you may think to yourself, okay, well, hey, I've heard the good news, and I believe. Then heed the warning in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Turn your focus from earthly things to Christ. Trust in him, and in so doing, heed the exhortation of chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And then verse 15 of that same chapter, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. See, this book provides all of us warning. And only as you consider Jesus, only as you look to God in faith, only as you believe the gospel, only as you hear his voice today, will this book, God's word as written here, only as you do these things will this book provide you any comfort. Don't forsake to consider Jesus and mistakenly think that the book of Hebrews offers any comfort for you. Don't fail to look to God in faith and think that you will find any solace here. Don't continue in a state of unbelief and foolishly think that there is a place reserved in heaven for you, or that there's any gospel promise for you. For if you harden your hearts, if you refuse to hear God's voice, if you do not heed his word, then the only place reserved is one of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is this word that we must receive? The word of God is referring to the revelation of God that has been given to men. So that means that for these first readers, they would have not only had the Old Testament scriptures, they would have heard the teaching of the apostles. They would have had those early letters circulating through the church. But that same word also applies to those who received the revelation of old, to those prophets of the Old Testament. This word that you now hold in your hands, we don't live in a day of continued revelation from God, but we do have all the revelation from God that continues to speak his inspired, his inerrant, his infallible word that is still speaking today. That's after all how the book of Hebrews starts back in the opening section. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. This is the words of Jesus. Don't think for a moment when you open your Bibles that all you have to do is look for red letters. The whole book is red letters. It's all his words. And so the author here wants to tell us why we must heed these warnings. And the reason is that God's word has certain characteristics that demand our attention. It demands that we listen. It demands that we heed. It cannot be ignored because God cannot and will not be ignored. And the first thing the author tells us is that God's word is living. And you sit there with your Bible on your lap. Not one of you is worried that it's going to jump out of your lap or wiggle free from your grasp. I hold this book up. It's beautiful. It's thick. It's calf skin leather, paper, thread, ink, glue. If you drop it, it does not cry out, nor does it bleed. If you accidentally crinkle a page, no painful bite follows. So how is this word living? The word of God is living because God is living. It is living because these words impart life to us. It is living because these words have consequences. Whether you read them or not, whether you understand them or not, the word of God brings something about. For instance, Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of God, or the word of the Lord, endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Don't you see that our flesh is failing? That human glory is fading in that sense? But the Lord is not like us. His glory is forever. His word is forever. Sometimes our words endure past our lifetimes. I read the works of a lot of people who have died hundreds of years ago. And the thing that makes their work valuable is that they point to the truth that is unchanging. In other words, the greatest writing of John Calvin was when Calvin wrote about God's truth. The worst writing that John Calvin could have done is writing that didn't point to God's truth. But there are many things that men of yesterday have said that have been preserved that no one reads. No one reads. It goes unpublished even, unread, and we're not the worst for it. But what God inspires is known, is read, is translated, it is published, it is available to as many people as possible. Everything God has inspired is important because His Word lives as God lives. The Word of God sounded and the universe came into being. That same powerful Word spoke to prophets and apostles and you now hold in your hand, whether you read it or not. It does not become the Word of God when you read it, or become the Word of God when you believe it, or when you practice it, or when you submit to it. It is the Word of God, even if its leather binding collects dust and you fail to believe. It is not only living, the author says that it is active. Moss lives. My front grass is really moss. And it lives, and it lives. And I don't kill it because it's green. And it looks like grass. Lichen lives. Have you ever seen how fast lichen moves? A sloth lives. A sloth moves so slowly that moss grows on the sloth. But it lives. A slug lives. A snail lives. There are many things that live that really don't deserve the description of active. At least not how we would think of active. God's Word is at work. The Word of God has energy. That's what this word means. We could translate this and say that God's Word is living and energetic. God's Word does things. It accomplishes things. It is not only living, it is lively. I went to a samurai sword gathering in Japan, and there were all these ancient swords there, very, very old. And they were being, you know, pristinely being cared for. And there was one older Japanese man who was sharpening these swords on this whetstone, just so carefully, and a slurry of stone, and just he kept moving and sharpening and sharpening, and people would bring their swords there, and you'd pay by the inch to get it sharpened. But when the sword was sharpened, it was spooky sharp. And they would take a single strand of silk, and they would just drop it, and the strand would cut away just by the weight of that single strand. That was warning enough. Like, if you had that sword in your house, how often would you warn your children? No other display of warning is needed to tell you how dangerous the sword was, how careful you had to be around it. But it was just there. Imagine if the sword was in the hands of a swordsman. And he were moving that sword. The blade became lively. And you even had trouble seeing the blade. It was just a blur of steel. The sword now is lively. Why? Because the swordsman is lively. God's Word is lively. It is energetic. It is always at work because God is always active. And because of this, the Word of God actively gives life. We pray to understand it more. We study to know it more. We teach it because it is good news. You know, I've read a few novels more than once. I've read some reference books more than once. But I'll read this book over and over and over. And God is constantly teaching me new things that I've missed. It excites me. It is my favorite topic. What other book do you read? And then you read books about how to read the book better. We do this, why? Because the Word of God is living, as God is living. The Word is active because God is active. On the front flaps of some of my Bibles, not on all of them, I have written these words. I know when it was first shared to me. It was shared to me on January 27th, 1995, by my hermeneutics professor, who then became my pastor and who now remains my friend, Larry Powers. But he had these words written on his Bible flap, and I've since written it on my Bible flap. You've probably heard these before, but I'll read it to you. It says, "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given you in life and will be opened in the judgment and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its contents." Because the Word of God is living and it is active. It gives life and it demands a response. The text goes on to describe God's Word as sharp, and it says that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, such that it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow. Some have tried to use this verse to talk about the trichotomy of man. The man has three parts. That's not what this verse is about. People say, well, see right there, you have a body and a soul and a spirit. Soul and spirit are used interchangeably in the body in the Bible. You have a body and a soul, or you could say a body and a spirit. Two parts. But the point here is not to teach the parts of man or the difference between a joint and marrow, but that the Word of God pierces us to our core, to our deepest nature and being. It has two edges. God gives it to pierce. When you first teach a child to use a knife, let's say in the kitchen, you say, well, here's the spine of the knife, and here's the edge of the knife, and the spine is dull, and the edge is sharp. And the last thing you want your child to do is to go put the spine of the knife on the onion and put their finger or their hand over the edge of the knife. Most of the knives we work with are single-edged, but a double-edged knife or double-edged sword does not have a dull side. It is designed to cut wherever it touches. It is designed to pierce, and it's a vivid picture that's given here. The Word of God that you hold may be written on paper, but listen, it does not give you paper cuts. It doesn't cut superficially. It pierces. It is dangerous. It is effective in accomplishing its purpose. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it, says the Lord." What does it mean that it pierces? Look at the end of verse 12. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, that is something that we cannot do. To judge intentions means that we know what motivates a person without any external evidence or proof. Conspiracy theories are evil because instead of basing things on evidence and investigation, it is based on surmising and the assumption of intent. That's why our justice system states that men are innocent until proven guilty, yet when we engage in conspiracy, we judge men guilty and we say they must prove themselves innocent. Why did the USS Cole get a hole blown in its side from a terrorist attack? Let me ask that question another way. How did a United States guided missile destroyer that's over 500 feet long and displaces 9,000 tons that is armed with everything from Tomahawk missiles and surface-to-air missiles and anti-submarine missiles and anti-ship harpoon missiles and Mark 45s and 25-millimeter chain guns and 50 cals and 20-millimeter phalanx guns and two helicopters and hundreds of servicemen. How was that warship successfully attacked by a small fiberglass boat? The answer is that the then naval rules of engagement did not have an effective way of judging intent. Because the terrorists in the small fiberglass boat were waving and smiling all the way until their vessel exploded into our warship. So now, there are picket boats and buoys and signs and fire hoses and loudspeakers that communicate that if you cross a certain barrier, your intent will be assumed. Like a police officer says, if you move toward that gun, I will shoot you. Apart from lengthy and thorough investigation, a person's actions, when faced with immediate violence, is our best indicator of intent. That's not so with God. You see, sometimes a person's behaviors, a person's words, disguise their intent. In Shakespeare's King Richard III, Richard famously says that he speaks of religion to purposely conceal his wicked intent. And thus I clothe my naked villainy with odd old ends stolen out of holy writ, and seem I a saint when most I play the devil. Some can quote scripture and attend church and can speak on spiritual matters, and yet whose hearts are far from God. And yet everyone around them assumes that they know the Lord because they appear outwardly to be a Christian. They speak like a Christian. They dress modestly. They're honest in business. They appear generous. They have all the outward markings of a saint. And we think to ourselves, this guy passes the duck test. He looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck. Probably a duck. But outward appearances and even vocal professions and behavior are not the things that make you a Christian. It is trusting in Jesus Christ alone. It is having a heart of repentance and looking to God to save you. Those things come only to those who have been regenerated or made alive by God's mighty work. Everyone else is left dead in sin. There are churchgoers who go to church every Sunday who are dead in sin. There are pastors who are dead in sin. There are people that have memorized large sections of the Bible that are dead in sin. This is nothing new. There were people in Jesus' day who dedicated their lives to knowing the scriptures. Everyone looked at them as holy men. They looked on them with respect They treated them with honor. Jesus saw right through them. He saw the intent of their heart. He saw that their outward appearances were just show and no go. Nothing but chicanery. But the worst kind, because they were fooling themselves. Jesus would tell them this in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean out the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? You see, God's word is open in righteous judgment against man, and the intentions of men's hearts are revealed. It is this word that will be open in the last days, and it sees as God sees. It is his true word. There will be no loopholes. There will be no arguing about syntax and ambiguity that allows one to escape its gaze. Verse 13 is the exegetical application, if you would, of verse 12. So what, in other words? What does it mean that God's word pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit? How does it affect me that God's word pierces the division between bone and marrow? Why should I care that God's word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of my heart? Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The picture here is someone of in a completely vulnerable situation. It is to be naked and exposed in the brightest sunlight, to have no clothing to shield you from the all-seeing eyes of God. See, why is that spoken of here? Because people can picture vulnerability in that sense. You know, as a child, you've probably all had the nightmare of forgetting your pants and finding yourself in school or something like that. We have an easy time picturing that as a sense of vulnerability. We have a hard time seeing the vulnerability of someone knowing our thoughts. We can picture the vulnerability of being exposed and naked with having nowhere to hide and nothing to cover ourselves. The judgment will be like that. If you do not know Christ, you will have nowhere to hide. Adam and Eve tried to sew fig leaves together. They tried to hide behind a tree. And they met God, who, even while he pronounced a curse, offered them grace. Listen. In the last day, the day of salvation will have passed. You won't even have a fig leaf to cover you. Your innermost being will be revealed. The expression that's used here, open and laid bare, is a unique expression. It speaks of an animal that's about to be sacrificed, whose head is pushed back, exposing its throat to the knife. That's the image that's given here. Not only are men pictured naked here, but put in the most exposed and vulnerable position possible. A naked person trying to protect themselves from danger, curl up in a fetal position. There's no fetal position here. Their head is pushed back. They're open and exposed. Their throat is up to the sky waiting for the knife. You're naked. You're stretched out. You're exposed. Your head pushed back like a lamb to be slaughtered. And as I express this, and I'm using this very vivid language and imagery, and maybe some of you might even be offended by the things that I'm saying, I'm giving you the true intent of the text. That's what it's about. I'm not speaking this way to add drama. I'm speaking this way because the drama is already here. Right. And you may think that this sounds horrible. I can't even picture the judgment of God being like this, you may say. You may think, why can't we be judged in a dignified manner? Like in a courtroom. Why does judgment pictured here seem to us cruel and unusual? Oh, sinner, don't you see? In all four Gospels, we read that when they crucified the Lord of glory, they divided up his clothes. And they cast lots for them. Jesus not only was the holy lamb, just as we sang moments ago, the Lamb of God, but he knew what it was like to be exposed, naked, and vulnerable. And being made a curse, he knew exactly what it was like to be open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's part of him bearing the curse. J. Vernon McGee said this, he said, he was crucified naked. It is difficult for us in this age of nudity and pornography to comprehend the great humiliation he suffered by hanging nude on the cross. They had taken his garments and gambled for ownership. My friend, he went through it all, crucified naked, that you might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ and so be able to stand before God throughout the endless ages of eternity. His physical nakedness was part of his humiliation, and it serves to show us that in the judgment that we would be exposed and the Lord will see all. And these words that we find here, we're in 4:12 and verse 13, are either to us words of promise or they're words of judgment. Either you will one day be so exposed to give an account before the God who sees even your most inner thoughts or intentions, or Christ has been exposed for you, and you will stand bold before the throne of God, standing in the righteous robes of Christ that you did not purchase, that he clothed your nakedness in. And in that way, the word of God will ultimately be one of two things to every person. It will either be gospel and good news, it will be a word of promise, or it will be a word of judgment. And because God's word is living and active, his voice proclaiming redemption in Christ can still be heard today. Just as David exhorted those in Psalm 95 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews was written, and we read today what was written 2,000 years before today. Just as I shall say to you right now in closing, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But believe. Place your trust in Christ and enter into the rest that he has provided. Rest to the weary soul. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, do your great work this morning. We have heard your word, your living and active word. Destroy any lofty thoughts and break our pride and destroy our self-righteousness. Give us a lowly spirit that we may be broken, so that you can bind us up in your strength, that you can wean us from all other dependence. Lord, to those who do not know you, who have not entered into your rest, I pray, Lord, that you would give them despair in themselves, that you may make Christ precious to them, that you may give them the gift of repentance, that they may turn from their ways which are perishing, from their thoughts which will be exposed on that last day, from their excuses that will not be heard, that you would give them life, that they may hear the warning and come to you and live. Hear our prayers this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.